Thank you for listening to this audio message from Christ Fellowship Leesville. We exist to make disciples for the glory of Jesus. We pray God uses this message to help you grow in your walk with Christ. To learn more about Christ Fellowship, please visit us online at christfellowshipnc.org.
Now in the days of Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces, in those days when King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne in Susa, the citadel, in the third year of his reign, he gave a feast for all his officials and servants. The army of Persia and Media and the nobles and governors of the provinces were before him, while he showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days, 180 days. And when these days were completed, the king gave for all the people present in Susa the citadel, both great and small, a feast lasting for 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were white cotton curtains and violet hangings fastened with cords of fine linen and purple to silver rods and marble pillars, and also couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and precious stones. Drinks were served in golden vessels, vessels of different kinds, and the royal wine was lavished according to the bounty of the king. And drinking was according to this edict. There is no compulsion. For the king had given orders to all the staff of his palace to do as each man desired. Queen Vashti also gave a feast for the women in the palace that belonged to King Ahasuerus. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, and Abagtha, Sethar and Carcass, the seven eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus, to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown, in order to show the peoples and the princes her beauty, for she was lovely to look at. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command delivered by the eunuchs. At this the king became enraged, and his anger burned within him. Then the king said to the wise men, who knew the times, for this was the king's procedure toward all who were versed in law and judgment, the men next to him being Karshina, Shethar, Admatha, Tarshish, Meres, Marsena, and Memucan, the seven princes of Persia and Media, who saw the king's face and sat first in the kingdom. According to the law, what is to be done to Queen Vashti, because she has not performed the command of the king Ahasuerus delivered by the eunuchs? Then Memucan said in the presence of the king and the officials, not only against the king has Queen Vashti done wrong, but also against all the officials and all the people who are in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus. For the queen's behavior will be made known to all women, causing them to look at their husbands with contempt, since they will say, King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, and she did not come. This very day, the noble women of Persia and Media, who have heard of the queen's behavior, will say the same to all the king's officials, and there will be contempt and wrath in plenty. If it please the king, let a royal order go out from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes, so that it may not be repealed, that Vashti is never again to come before King Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she. So when the decree made by the king is proclaimed throughout all his kingdom, for it is vast, all women will give honor to their husbands, high and low alike. This advice pleased the king and the princes, and the king did as Memucan proposed. He sent letters to all the royal provinces, to every province in its own script, and to every people in its own language, that every man be master in his own household and speak according to the language of his people.
Thank you, Drew. Let's pray together and ask for the Lord's help as we come before his word this morning. Father, we are thankful for the grace and mercy you have shown us in Jesus already this day. What a good gift it has been from you to be able to sing just the truth of the gospel together, to remind one another of the truth of your word through song, to be able to pray together. All these things are good gifts and evidences of your mercy to us. And so we are thankful that because of the finished work of Christ, you have done all of these things for us because of what Jesus, how Jesus has stood in our place. And Father, we are thankful for the presence of your Spirit among us, that you have sent him to dwell in us, to give us understanding as we begin a book like Esther, as we jump into chapter 1 of Esther. Father, we ask for your help this morning. We need it. We pray that you would show us your glory and your sovereignty and your power this morning. Father, I pray that this journey through the book of Esther over these next weeks would be a powerful reminder that you are at work in ways that we perhaps can't even see at times, and yet you call us to trust you, to trust that you are sovereign over all things, even when it seems like you may be distant or silent. And so, Father, I pray that you would accomplish that within us this morning and in these coming weeks, that our faith would increase, that our confidence in you, our King who sits on the throne, would increase. So Father, as we pray every week, I pray that you would guard my words this morning. Allow me to say only what is true of you, only what is true of your word. I pray that you would lead us and guide us into all truth for our good and for your glory. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as you know, we've just last week finished a long journey through the book of 1 Corinthians. And so this morning, we're jumping into the book of Esther. We'll be here for a number of weeks, and I'm looking forward to making our way through this book. It's a unique book in many ways, and we'll talk about that a bit later. It's unique in that it's challenging for our scripture readers, but Drew did a great job reading from Esther chapter 1 this morning. Now, I don't have to say all those names, Drew, so thank you for handling that for me. But nevertheless, I am eager to work our way through this book and to see what the Lord intends to teach us. Well, leading up to Christmas every year, our family we have a daily Advent activity. We do this, we like kind of building up to the Christmas holiday. It can be things as simple as driving around to see Christmas lights in town. Sometimes it's watching a Christmas movie together. Sometimes it's just playing some silly games together as a family. And some of those activities change every year, but one activity that stays the same that does not change is that we, one of those evenings, get a large puzzle to put together as a family. We dump all the pieces out on the table, we put on some Christmas music, and we attack it together until we can complete it. And as you can imagine, with seven people working on a puzzle at the same time, it's fun, but it also has its challenges. From my years of playing basketball, I know how to use my elbows to protect my table space and be sure nobody gets in my way. And one of those challenges, though, is that when you have seven people, there's only one box to go around. And as you know, when you're putting a puzzle together, you need the cover of the box. You need to know where the puzzle pieces go. Now, some of them come with an additional picture inside, and that's helpful. But even two pictures of the puzzle shared among seven people can be difficult, because if we don't have that picture to look at, if you don't have that picture to reference, then you can't make any sense of the pieces that are sitting in front of you. You don't know what pieces go with what. You don't know what pieces you're looking for to put together. And that cover of the box, that piece of paper, shows us how all these seemingly random pieces will come together to make a beautiful picture, while the pieces on their own don't make any sense whatsoever. And this is what the Bible helps us understand about what God is doing in this world, not just in Esther, but in history as a whole. The biblical narratives are a picture of God's completed puzzle, and it helps us make sense of all the details. So when we read a book like Esther, we know the end of the story. We know what's going to happen. When we read a book like Genesis or Exodus or Leviticus or, you know, the wandering in the desert and all these kinds of things, we know the end of the story, and it helps us understand the pieces that get us there. And of course, the narrative of the Bible as a whole lets us know that history, that God is moving history to its intended end, where Christ will return and he will reign and he will sit on the throne. And that helps us make sense of all these other pieces. And because we know the end of the story, we can better understand how God uses individual events to accomplish his purposes. We can see how he fits together these seeming random pieces of the puzzle to create a beautiful story that show his glory and how he is working for the good of his people. You see, God intends for us then, as we see these biblical narratives, to see a pattern forming and to trust that he is putting together the same kind of beautiful story with the individual pieces of our lives. Even if those pieces and those events don't make sense to us, if they're hard to understand, when those pieces are all we can see, the biblical narratives remind us that God is taking his people somewhere, that God is sovereign over those pieces of the puzzle. And the book of Esther is an example of God showing us what this completed puzzle looks like. And it's intended to remind us that God is at work, even if it's really hard for us to see. Esther teaches us that God is present and at work, even when he seems distant, even when he seems silent, even when he seems to be hidden. Even when we can't understand why things are happening to us and what purpose they could possibly have in our life, Esther teaches us that we can trust the unseen hand of God, who is faithfully bringing history to its intended end. You see, the completed story of Esther tells us that God places Esther in a position of influence so that she can save her people, the Jews, from assured destruction at the hand of Ahasuerus and the Persian kingdom. That's the cover of the puzzle. That's the box. That's where this is going. That's what God is going to ultimately accomplish in the book of Esther. And it's because we know the end of the story that every detail of this narrative, that every detail of this story begins to make sense and helps us see and illuminates the hidden hand of God. Now, I know that the feeling that God is distant or hidden can be a really lonely and isolating experience. And it's not even necessarily that you've lost your faith. It's just that sometimes the circumstances of life, the events of your life have so clouded your vision that it's hard to see how God could possibly be at work in the midst of what's happening. And so if you've ever felt that way, if you've ever felt that God was absent or hidden or silent in the midst of your personal struggles, then I want you to know that this book is for you. And I know that's hard to understand when you read something like Esther chapter 1 and you're thinking, what in the world does this have to do with my life? How does this apply to me? What am I supposed to learn from something like this? Well, I pray that as we work our way through, you'll see exactly what God intends to teach us through chapter 1 and through the rest of this book. But it also, of course, reaches beyond just our personal struggles and pushes us into the bigger picture of the world as a whole. It helps us see that God is at work in the kingdoms of the world, that he's sovereign over all things. And it's tempting when we look around us to think that God has lost control somehow, or to think that God has given up as we look at the wicked events that unfold around the world every day, the suffering that exists in this world. And it's easy to simply ask or quietly wonder what God is up to. And if you've ever asked that question or quietly wondered, then this book is also for you. Helps us understand God's sovereignty over the kingdoms and the empires of the world. You see, Esther was written to teach us that God is always present and he's always at work for his good purposes, even if we can't see it, even if we can't feel it, and certainly even if we don't understand it. Our perception of reality is not the measuring stick for God's faithfulness. Let me just say that one more time. Our perception of reality is not the measuring stick of God's faithfulness. You see, the literary genius of the author of the book of Esther is that he never mentions God's name. You will read the entire book of Esther, and you will not once see the name of God mentioned. It's not there, not a single time. And I do encourage you to do that, by the way, over the next few weeks. Take some time to read through the book of Esther as a whole. Read through the whole story on your own. And as I said, as you do that, you will not see God mentioned, and it's intentional. Because what the author is saying to us is that you can trust God is at work even when it may not be obvious. Even when he hasn't directly signed his name to it, in a sense, Esther teaches us that God is the hidden king in control of all things. This book is in the Bible for a reason. And as we read Esther, God is the hidden king, but the work of his hand is evident on every page. Now, this is really important to understand because the temptation will exist to make Esther be a book about the characters in the story, to make it somehow be a moral lesson that we're somehow supposed to see the example of these four main characters of Ahasuerus and Haman, his wicked official, and Esther and her uncle Mordecai, and to be about the good or the bad decisions that these men and women make, and Queen Vashti, and somehow to follow their example or not follow their example. But what I want to say to you is every character in this story is flawed. Every single one of them. Now, some are dramatically more flawed than others, right? I'm not comparing Mordecai to Ahasuerus, but they're flawed characters. They make unwise decisions. Sometimes they make wicked decisions, but they're all flawed. And the reason the author wrote the book of Esther was not to teach us to follow their moral actions. It was to teach us that in spite of their wickedness, in spite of their lack of wisdom, in spite of their flaws and all that's captured in that, God still reigns. And he can still use those people for the glory of his name and for the good of his people. And that means that preaching through Esther is going to be challenging. I'm going to ask you to be patient, because we're going to have to let the story of Esther develop. The author intended to teach us about God by telling us a story. And this is the divinely inspired word of God. And therefore, the author of Esther isn't throwing away any details in recounting the story. There are always longer ways to tell a story, and there are shorter ways to tell a story. But these are the details that the divinely inspired author chose to include in the story to teach us about the character of God and his faithfulness to keep his promises to his people. This is what the book of Esther is doing for us. And those details will include things like helping us feel the power of this empire, this Persian empire that Ahasuerus is reigning over. We're supposed to feel that power and feel their wealth. And therefore, also, it helps us see the glorious reversal of fortune that God brings about by his sovereign hand. So because of the way Esther is structured, there's not a life application in every paragraph of this book, or even necessarily in every chapter of the book. Instead, God is teaching about himself by telling us the story of what happened over almost 2,500 years ago. And therefore, our task is to do the work of understanding the story so that we can understand what God intends to teach us about himself through it. So I simply want to take chapter 1, this story, this section of the story in chapter 1, in three sections. Number 1, I want us to see the expanse of the empire's power. The author wants us to see that. And when I say empire, by the way, I'm referring to the Persian Empire, the empire that Ahasuerus is reigning over. And I'm using the word empire because I think ultimately the book of Esther wants us to say, regardless of what form the empire takes, God remains sovereign over it. And so the first thing we're going to see is the expanse of the empire's power. Number 2, the display of the empire's wealth. And finally, number 3, that the hidden king reigns. So number 1, the expanse of the empire's power. Let's look at that and understand that from verses 1 through 3. Now, just a quick heads up, in verse 1 and throughout the book of Esther, as Drew read, the name given to the king is Ahasuerus. Now, if you have this is the English Standard Version. If you have some other versions of the Bible, like the NIV or some other versions, they use the name Xerxes. And so it can be confusing. Is it Ahasuerus? Or is it Xerxes? Well, it's simply a decision of the translation committee whether they wanted to go with the Greek name for the king or the Hebrew name for the king. So it's the same guy, all right? Xerxes was the Greek name. Ahasuerus was the Hebrew name. Now, in verses 1 through 3, what the author is clearly doing is wanting us to see the power of Ahasuerus and the power of the Persian Empire. This is not an accident. He wants us to read this and slow down and understand just how powerful this empire really is. How an author begins a story is intentional. He wants us to know and feel the power of this empire. And at this point in history, the Persian Empire was the most powerful civilization, the most powerful empire to have ever existed on earth. They were incredibly powerful and incredibly wealthy. You can get a feel of that in verse 1. It says that he reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces. So if you can get in your mind basically where modern-day Egypt is, and you push down to the southern border of Egypt into modern-day Ethiopia, that whole section of the northeast corner of Africa, stretching all the way across what we today would call the Middle East, but subtract out the Arabian Peninsula, all the way across the Middle East, all the way over to the northern section, the northern kind of border of what's modern-day India. That's the stretch of this kingdom. It's essentially the same width as the United States of America. That's how vast the land was that King Ahasuerus reigned over. And in those days, a kingdom of that size was almost unheard of to be able to rule and reign over and hold all of these people together, 127 provinces. But this is the Persian kingdom. This is their geographic spread, and this is their power on display. It was a vast empire, which meant Ahasuerus was incredibly powerful. And in fact, we know a lot about him because he is recorded in secular history. So the secular historian Herodotus wrote about Ahasuerus. He called him a wicked, terrible man. This was a wicked and terrible king. He was not a man of high character. That will become clear as we continue to work our way through this book. And because we have these secular accounts of his reign, we can date precisely when Esther took place. And the reign of Ahasuerus began in 486 BC. He was the son of Darius and the grandson of Cyrus, the two kings who play a significant role in the books of Daniel and Ezra and Nehemiah. So this is all in that time frame of when God's people are in exile. But of course, in the days of Cyrus and Darius, some of the exiled Jews were allowed to return to the promised land. But there were many still scattered in exile throughout the Persian kingdom. And so that's when this is taking place. The Jews are in exile. Some have returned back, but not all of them. Many of them remain exiles in the Persian kingdom. And Esther and her uncle Mordecai are two of those Jews living in exile in the kingdom of Persia under the reign of Ahasuerus. And that's the tension the author wants us to feel here. You have this seemingly all-powerful king whose rule and reign stretches across vast swaths of land. And then you have these scattered exiled Jews like Mordecai and Esther who have no power, they have no influence. They're at the whim of this powerful king. In fact, emphasizes power. Verse 3 tells us that in the third year of his reign, he gave a feast and invited all the officials and servants, the army of Persia and Media, the nobles and governors of the provinces were before him. So when Ahasuerus spoke, the entire army came to him, all of them, the governors, the officials, they all came. He held power over all of them, all 127 provinces, and their leadership came when he asked them to come. The armies came to him when he asked them to come. This is a powerful man, and he's just sitting in peace and at ease, is what it tells us in verse 2. In those days, when King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne in Susa, the citadel, he is sitting completely at ease, protected in the citadel, this elevated capital building overlooking the city, fortified, no one can touch him. That's what the author wants us to feel here in this book. He wants us to understand the expanse of the king's power, his reach, his influence. And he's telling us all of these details so that ultimately what we can see is that God is more powerful than the most powerful king on the planet. Listen, this is similar to the author of 1 Samuel when he gives us a detailed description of Goliath. Right? If you read 1 Samuel, the description of Goliath is incredibly detailed about how tall he is, how much his spear weighs, how much his armor weighs, how powerful he is, how well trained he is. And that's what David is going up against when he faces Goliath. Now, why tell us all of those details? I mean, the author of 1 Samuel could have simply said, hey, there was a powerful warrior that David defeated with a sling, right? But if that was the story, then Goliath wouldn't be in any of our children's coloring books, right? Nobody would care about it. But he gives us the details because it says something to us about how powerful God is when we understand how powerful his enemies are. And that's what the author of Esther wants us to feel here is this king, this kingdom, this empire is incredibly powerful. And it is this kingdom that will issue a decree for the destruction of the Jews later in Esther. And this is the odds. This is what is stacked against the Jewish people. This is what is stacked against Mordecai and his niece Esther. But of course, the author isn't done yet. We're not only supposed to see the expanse of the empire's power, we're also supposed to see the display of the empire's wealth. There is seemingly limitless power and limitless resources. So number two, let's look at the display of the empire's wealth. As I mentioned, it says in the third year of the reign of Ahasuerus, he gave a feast for all his officials, the army of Persia, Media, and the nobles and the governors and the provinces were before him. Verse 4, while he showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days, 180 days. 6 months. Now, can you imagine what it would be like to have enough stuff to show it off for 6 months? Right? If I wanted to show off my wealth, it would take less than 6 hours, right? He's got so much stuff, it takes 6 months to show it off to everybody that's coming. So even in this one sentence, you see just how powerful he is. Now, at one level, this is just pride and ego, no doubt about it, right? The king just wants to show off. And so that's certainly part of what's happening here. But it also seems that what he is doing is serving a political purpose. Because The author of Esther mentions that this happened in the third year of his reign. Well, we know that the third year of his reign was 483 BC. And the reason that's significant is because Herodotus tells us that in 483, Ahasuerus called a war council together to prepare for an invasion of the Greeks, a growing threat to his kingdom. And so here we are told in Esther that he throws this big feast. Secular history tells us the exact same thing, that he calls together a war council to prepare for this invasion. And so you may be thinking, well, this doesn't sound like a war council. Well, historically, this is exactly what would have happened, because he would have wanted to gather up all the governors, all the rulers, all the important people, and the armies that he needed to be sure were on his side, that he needed to prove and demonstrate that they could take on this attack of the Greeks without bankrupting the kingdom, by saying, hey, if you're with me, you're going to be safe. Look at all that I have. Look at all the power that I have and all the wealth that I have. You want to be on my side. He's trying to hold the kingdom together and to prepare them to attack the Greeks. And this is what Herodotus says about this council that happened in 483 BC. He says that Ahasuerus says this: "For this cause, I have now summoned you together, that I may impart to you my purpose. It is my intent to bridge the Hellespont and lead my army through Europe to Hellas," Hellas being the Greeks, "that I may punish the Athenians for what they have done to the Persians and to my father." So this is what he's about. This is what he's wanting to show off. And the author just builds and builds on his wealth in verses 6 to 9. Do you see it there in verse 6? There were white cotton curtains and violet hangings fastened with cords of fine linen. This would have been, in this day, very expensive fabric. The fine linen used to hang it and the color of purple, which was very expensive again, or violet, which was very expensive too. It was the royal color because it was so rare and difficult to have. And it says that those curtains hung on, you see this in verse 6, silver rods, not silver colored rods, not silver coated rods, no, solid rods of silver. These would have been thousands of dollars in today's money just for curtain rods in the Capitol. And these rods were situated, hung on marble pillars, probably constructed out of solid marble. And then there were couches of gold and silver. So even the things people were sitting on, not the throne of the king, but the very couches and chairs and things people, just the common, ordinary people were sitting on, were made of gold and silver themselves. And then the very ground under their feet, do you see that in verse 6? The mosaic pavement was made of porphyry, which porphyry is this kind of red, purplish stone that was rare in this day, that was often used to build statues and monuments. And so the ground was made of porphyry. The ground had marble and mother of pearl and precious stones, just the ground that they were walking on and getting filthy with their feet. Was this incredible, made of these incredibly expensive materials. And not only that, verse 7 tells us that drinks were served in golden vessels. And then he points out that these were vessels of different kinds. So these were all custom golden vessels. Now, that's hard to wrap our mind around, and it's easy to read over that, that these people were drinking out of cups of solid gold, and they were all different from one another. I mean, let's be honest, right? If you have more than 10 people over to your house, you pull out the red Solo cups, right? Because you don't want stuff to get messed up. You don't really have many more nicer cups than that anyway. And so you've got disposable cups you have to use. And he's throwing a feast for all the officials, all the nobles. Everybody's there, and there's enough golden cups to go around for everybody. I mean, just enormous, unthinkable wealth is what we're talking about here. And this is what the author wants us to feel as we are reading this. And those golden vessels are filled with enough wine to satisfy the desire of any man in the kingdom. He wants them to drink all that they desire. You see that at the end of verse 8. Now, this would have accomplished exactly what Ahasuerus would have wanted it to accomplish, to build this kingdom, to prepare them, to make them aware that he is worthy to be followed into this battle against the Greeks. And they would have been willing to throw their full support behind the expansion dreams of the king because of his great wealth and resources. So look, this is ultimately what the author of Esther wants us to see. And we spend a lot of time on this, but the author spent a lot of time on this. From a human perspective, Ahasuerus and the Persian kingdom seemed to have unlimited power and unlimited resources. It seems that there is no kingdom, there is no power that could possibly stand in their way, that other nations and empires would have no hope against the Persian Empire, much less this scattered exile diaspora of the Jewish people. The odds are impossible. There is nothing equal about the odds in this situation of the kingdom of Persia and King Ahasuerus versus the Jewish people. But that's just the point. Because God loves to show his power most when the odds are stacked against his people. He loves to show his power most when the odds are stacked against his people. Listen, if you're familiar with the Bible, and if you've read other Old Testament scriptures, or even New Testament scriptures for that matter, as you read this description in Esther of how powerful Ahasuerus is, how wealthy he is, how vast his kingdom is, you should be sitting on the edge of your seat thinking, what is God about to do? Because that's what the Bible does, right? It sets up the power of the kingdoms of the world only to have them crushed and defeated by the power of God. That's what's happening here. And you should be anticipating what God is up to, what is about to happen in this situation. These are circumstances that God loves to use to show the power of his hand, whether it's freeing his people from the grip of the power of Pharaoh and the powerful Egyptian kingdom that existed in that day and pulling them out of it, whether it's taking Gideon and saying, no, 10,000 is too many, and whittling it down to 300 guys to go up against an army, the Bible says, is as numerous as the sands on the shore. Or whether it's Elisha, who's being chased down by an entire army, and his servant is trembling with fear, and he says, hey, just open, God, open his eyes, let him see what I see. And they look up, and surrounding them is an army of angels, of the Lord of hosts surrounding them, protecting them from the army that is coming after them. God loves it when the odds are stacked against him so that he can show his power, so that he can display his sovereignty, that there is no kingdom, that there is no power of man who can stand in the way of his purposes. And that's why the author wants us to sense just how powerful Ahasuerus really is, how wealthy he really is, and how ultimately that does not matter when it comes to our sovereign king. Now, God loves showing his strength and might in these situations, but it's not always the way you might expect. Sometimes he does it in powerful and obvious ways, like the plagues on Egypt and splitting the Red Sea. Sometimes he does it by sending the angel of the Lord to wipe out 100,000 Assyrians in one night. And sometimes he shows his sovereign power in ways that are much more quiet and much more subtle. And that's certainly true in the book of Esther. So let's now look at the third phase of the story, that the hidden king reigns. The hidden king reigns in spite of the power and wealth of King Ahasuerus. You see, verses 10 through 22 show us that even though this unthinkably powerful and wealthy ruler wields extraordinary power, God is actively reigning, moving his pieces on the chessboard into the right positions to accomplish his purposes. Look at verse 10. It says, on the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded these seven eunuchs who served in his presence to bring the queen before him with her royal crown. And do you see in verse 11 why he wants to bring her? In order to show the peoples and the princess her beauty, for she was lovely to look at. She's just another possession to Ahasuerus. She's just another golden vessel. She's just another golden couch. She's just something else he wants to show off, to show how powerful he is. Hey, I can have the most beautiful woman in my empire. She can be mine. Look at her. Look at how great I am. Look at how powerful I am. This is all that he is doing by trying to bring her forward. But then the unthinkable happens. Queen Vashti, verse 12, tells us, refused to come at the king's command delivered by the eunuchs. She refused. Now listen, we do not know why she refused. This story is not about the feminist power of Queen Vashti. We have no idea why she refused. And the author intentionally doesn't tell us, because all he wants us to know is that she did refuse, that she did not come. And verse 12 tells us, therefore, that Ahasuerus was enraged. Here he is, right, with the nobles, the officials, the governors surrounding him. He's trying to show off how powerful he is, how wealthy he is. He's trying to say, look, you can join me. I'm powerful. You can join me as we attack the Greeks. Look, you can trust me. And then his queen won't even come when he asks her to. And that's why he's enraged. He is angry. She is ruining his plans. He is not going to be able to accomplish what he thinks he can because of her refusal to come. She's making a mockery of him. And so he turns to these wise men that we're told about in verse 13 who know the law, and they say, look, what needs to happen to Vashti because she has refused to come to me? And here's the plan they come up with. He says, look, verse 15, according to the law, what is to be done to Queen Vashti because she has not performed the command of King Ahasuerus delivered by the eunuchs? And then in 16, Memucan says, look, it's not just against the king that she's done wrong, against all the officials and all the peoples who are in all the provinces. Again, emphasizing the all, how vast this kingdom is, all the kingdom, all the provinces. And look in verse 17 in particular, it says, for the queen's behavior will be made known to all women, causing them to look at their husbands with contempt. They're concerned that word is going to spread and people are going to find out what happened here in the privacy of the capital of the kingdom. Now, if you think about it for a few seconds, this is not a very wise plan on the part of these advisors. And the author is telling this for a reason. There is intentional humor in the book of Esther. The author wants us to laugh at the foolishness of the wisdom of the world. He wants us to see this powerful kingdom, how wealthy they are, how powerful they are, and yet the author wants us to join with God in laughing at the power of the kingdoms. Because Psalm chapter 2 tells us, verses 1 through 4 of Psalm 2, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in heaven laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. You see, here's the irony of what's happening here. Here's how we're supposed to laugh at the foolishness of this wisdom. You see, it seems that there was something like the Pony Express in these days. They had men on horses lined up so that news could get out as quickly as possible across the kingdom when the king needed to issue a decree. And here these guys are saying, we're concerned that all the women in the kingdom are going to find out that Vashti didn't come to you when you asked her to. So here's what we think you should do, Ahasuerus. Send out messengers to the whole kingdom and tell them that Vashti didn't come when you asked her to. It's absolutely foolish. But they're terrified and they're afraid. And so they send out news that she didn't come, but she is going to have to face consequences. And she will no longer be able to come into the presence of the king. You see that in verse 19. Vashti is never again to come before King Ahasuerus. And then listen to this key sentence at the end of verse 19. And let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she. Let her royal position be given to another. You see, Vashti's decision not to come, we don't know why she refused, but we know that she did refuse. And that decision not to come set off a sequence of events that leads to the powerful deliverance of God's people. Because her removal from the throne is what makes room for Esther to sit on it. Her removal from her position in the king's court is what allows Esther to take her spot. Esther, the one who will in the end bring deliverance to God's people. Therefore, when verse 19 says that Vashti was removed and her position given to another, the author wants us to understand that it is God himself who is removing Vashti out of the way, making room for Esther. And this is why the point of the story is not about Vashti. It's not about her saying no. It's not about any of that. If we discern that or try to figure out why she said no, then we are missing the point of the text. The point is that God directly and sovereignly ordained that Vashti would refuse to come before the king that day. And he didn't do it through a dramatic dream. He didn't do it through some miraculous act. He just simply ensured by the power of his sovereign hand that she would refuse so that Esther could come into play. And that's how God ultimately delivers his people in the book of Esther. And the fruit of this quiet and hidden sovereign act of God doesn't come to fruition for years. This is really important for us to see. The timeline of the book of Esther is about a 10-year timeline. It happens really fast early on, and then it slows down as we move toward the 10th year. So years 4, 5, 6, 7 of the reign of Ahasuerus, nothing significant happens. We don't understand why God would have removed Vashti from her throne and why he would have put Esther there to begin with. God is patient, and he works on his time scale and not on ours. So there are times when we're simply not going to understand what God is up to in our lives. The Jews of that day, when Vashti was removed, were not celebrating, saying, yes, hallelujah, praise the Lord. Now that she's out of the way, we're going to get one of our Jewish ladies to become queen of the Persian kingdom. And when she's in position, because Vashti's not there anymore, then she'll be able to influence the king to be sure that Haman's evil plot to destroy all the Jews isn't going to be able to happen. Nobody thought that. Nobody fell on their face and worshiped God when Vashti was removed. Nobody knew anything about God, what God was up to in that moment. And they wouldn't know for years and years and years and years. And so just know that there are times when random things happen in our lives, or tragedy strikes in our lives, or something that seems insignificant happens in our lives, and we're not going to necessarily know why. And it may be years before we find out. It may be that we don't know until we're looking at Jesus in the face. It may be beyond the time scale of our lives that God is working. But stories like this remind us that even in what's seemingly a normal, ordinary thing when it comes to the kingdoms of this world, God is sovereignly orchestrating his purposes that will ultimately result in the deliverance of his people. In other words, as I mentioned earlier, one of the lessons of chapter 1 is that we should not judge the faithfulness of God by what we can see or understand. As I said, no one fell on their faces that day and worshiped God because of the miracle of Vashti being removed from the throne that day, but yet God deserves all kinds of praise and glory for thousands of Vashti removals every day as he works his sovereign power to accomplish his good purposes. He is directing history toward its intended end, and we're called to trust that even when we can't see it or understand it. Listen, this is why the story of Scripture is so important for us to know and understand. It's why we emphasize in this church for you to have a Bible plan, for you to be working through reading the Scriptures on a regular basis. January of every year, we encourage you, find a Bible plan that works for you. It may not be the one I use. It may not be the one the person sitting next to you uses, but find one that will help you work through the Word of God so that you can know the full story of Scripture, so that you can know the end from the beginning, and you can see the end product that God is aiming at. You can see that puzzle box cover so that you can understand how God works in the world, so that you can see your life in light of God's sovereignty and faithfulness through the narrative of Scripture. And look, ultimately, we know the end of the story. We know the end of the story. We know that Jesus is coming. He will return and gather his people to himself. And because we know the end of the story, we look back here and we see this is how God preserved his people. And the reason that's significant is because Jesus came from the line of the Jews. And because they were not wiped out, because they were not destroyed, because he removed Vashti and got Esther in place, and Haman's wicked plot falls to the ground, is not able to happen, and the Jewish people are preserved, because of this, we have a Savior. Because of this, Jesus came and was born in our place and took on flesh and lived a perfect life in our place and died in our place and victoriously rose from the grave so that we can one day join him in his resurrection, so that we can join him in the new heavens and the new earth. So we look and we know the end of the story. And as we know the end of the story, what our ultimate destiny will be, we are reminded of Romans 8:28, which tells us that we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. All things, including the removal of a queen from the evil reign of an evil empire. He's sovereign over our lives. Every detail, every moment, he is working for our good, preparing us for eternity. That is the end of the story. And that is what the book of Esther is going to teach us, brothers and sisters. We can trust our sovereign king, even if he's hidden from our sight sometimes. Let me leave us with this poem that I love by a man named Grant Colfax Toller. My life is but a weaving between my God and me. I cannot choose the colors he weaveth steadily. Oft times he weaveth sorrow, and I in foolish pride forget he sees the upper and I the underside. Not till the loom is silent and the shuttles cease to fly will God unroll the canvas and reveal the reason why. The dark threads are as needful in the weaver's skillful hand as the threads of gold and silver in the pattern he has planned. He knows, he loves, he cares. Nothing this truth can dim. He gives the very best to those who leave the choice to him. Let's pray together. Father, we are thankful for a unique book like Esther. I'm thankful that you intend to use it in our lives to remind us that you are sovereign, that you rule and reign over this world and over the empires of this world. and over the details of our lives, even when we can't see it, even when we can't understand it, even when we have no idea what you're up to, we know that you reign and rule. And so, Father, I pray chapter one, but the book of Esther as a whole, will strengthen our faith. That it will give us a peace that surpasses understanding as we know that there is no empire, that there is no power in this universe that can stand against your purposes, and that you are sovereignly orchestrating history to bring your intended end to pass, that Christ will receive all the glory due his name, that he will redeem a people for himself, that we will be gathered with him in the resurrection one day as we dwell with him in the new heavens and the new earth. Father, let us long for that day, and let us see our lives in light of your story and the ends that you are pushing us toward. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.